Mark, we've titled, a little pet name for the book, A Field Guide to Following Jesus. Field Guide, as you know, gives you the essentials to survive out in the field. Mark, in its brevity and its intensity, gives us that which is necessary to be a legitimate, authentic, true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ while you're out in the field. Hope you know that when you leave this place, these doors, you're entering a mission field. And you are to be a follower of Christ along the way. Why are we doing this, though? Why are we opening to Mark? Of all places, why Mark's gospel? Why not one of the epistles or one of the pastoral epistles or Hebrews or something in the Old Testament? Why are we studying Mark? And the reason why is because I want you to see Christ. I want you to know Christ. And to know Him is to love Him. I want you to love Christ. I stated that in the second person, but I should have stated in the third, or the inclusive first person, rather, the we. I want us to see Christ, to know Christ, and to love Christ. Because what I find is that as you grow in the faith and you've been in the faith for a long while, maybe even especially then, you need to step back and spend some time loving our Savior. Coming to know Him. See Him for who He is. As we turn to Mark 7:31, the arrangement of the text in Mark's Gospel in our passage this morning, working our way through chapter 8 and verse 26, probably nowhere else in Mark's Gospel is the arrangement more critical than it is here. See, we are concluding this morning the first section of Mark and making our way into an introduction, a transition passage, a final miracle of this section, which serves as transition into the second major section of Mark's Gospel. The first section of this Gospel, the first seven plus chapters, is Mark showing us the person of Christ, His authority, His power, His miracles, Jesus as healer, Jesus as teacher. And all the while in these seven chapters, the disciples fail and fail and fail and fail. They struggle with grasping who Jesus is. I can relate. But then at the close of our text this morning, there will be a miracle. It will be a two-stage healing of a blind man, as Caleb so ably read for us this morning. It's the only time in the gospel where a healing is immediate and holistic. But it's in two stages, and you have to ask yourself why and why here. And I believe the answer to be because the healing of the blind man, seeing as trees and seeing with clarity, is illustrative of the disciples who seem to fail. Or at least they have some information, but they need to take the information a step deeper. They need to go from information to understanding. They see who Jesus is, but like the blind man, they see Him as a man walking about as a blurry tree, you know, as the Savior, but they don't really quite grasp what that is. And so the miracle illustrates for us that there's hope. That God isn't through with them. That there will be a second stage in which these disciples will go from a very surface perception of who Jesus is and will deepen their understanding. He is not only the Messiah, but He will have to be murdered first. He's not only the servant, He's the suffering servant. He's not only the king, but in the next section He's going to be outright with them. First He has to be killed. They must perceive, going from this to the next section, not only the person of Jesus, but the purpose of Jesus in His earthly ministry. This passage and the disciples themselves and this miracle and the point, the principle we'll gather from it offers hope to you and to me. hope for ourselves, as we will see, but also hope for our loved ones. Perhaps you know someone who has all the right knowledge. The head-wise, they get it. They know the gospel. They understand theology. They can parse the doctrine of the Trinity. But they're far from the Lord. Is there any hope for this person? Well, while he drives or she draws breath, there certainly is hope, because the Lord may not be done with him or her. God may not be through. The core of our passage this morning, starting in Mark chapter 7, is the understanding of the provision and power of Christ in order to cause you and me to depend on the Lord for all things. All things. You've heard of the Lord of the Rings. Jesus is the Lord of all things. Can you tell what I did over my quarantine break? All the Tolkien I could handle for 5 days. Boy. Good stuff. Our text will say Jesus is Lord of all. And he's Lord of all. That means he's more than Lord of Sundays. He's more than Lord of your spiritual lives. Your spiritual lives. As if that's compartmentalized and separate from the rest of your life. Jesus is Lord of you taking the trash to the road. Do you know that? And that can be worship. Jesus is Lord over you cleaning your house, washing your dishes. Jesus is Lord over you digging a ditch. Jesus is Lord over your workplace. Jesus is Lord over every aspect of our lives, and we need to learn to depend Him. Even when we think we can handle things in our own strength, when we submit our own strength to the Lord and ask for Him to empower, that's when it becomes worship. We're intentional in our efforts to please God in all things. Paul makes a curious statement, doesn't he? Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the what, church? Why eat and drink? It's daily, necessary, mundane. Do it all to the glory of God. Jesus is the Lord of it all, and our daily lives must be lived in dependence upon Him in order to have an eternal value. And that's what it all adds up, doesn't it? We're not here to store treasures on this earth. We're here to store treasures in heaven. And that comes by daily, constantly, continuously reliance upon our Lord and Savior for all things. The title of our message this morning, A Follower's Continuous Need for Jesus. And we're going to see the power and the provision of Christ. And then we're going to discuss the need for a proper perception of Christ, as well as hope for these sometimes all too clueless and familiar disciples. Would you look with me at point number one in your outlines? I encourage you to take notes as always. Point number one from Mark chapter 7, verses 31 through 37, where we will see together a miraculous work of Christ's power. A miraculous work of Christ's power. Starting in chapter 7, verse 31, where it says this: Again, he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. That region, a map will be shown behind me. That map shows us the region just southeast of the Sea of Galilee primarily. It's a group of 10 cities that are far from Jewish territory. We're in Gentile lands. And then it goes on, verse 32 and 3, after setting the setting, they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. A personal scribal note here, this is pre-COVID restrictions. Never imitate what the Lord did here. No one will appreciate it. And it's going to not result in healing of any kind. It's just going to be gross. Okay? Now, as we pause, look at verse 34. And I want you to notice a coming sigh in verse 34. It's not going to be the first or the last time we see the Lord sigh in our passage. And I got to tell you, this makes Jesus so relatable to me. Here we go again. Verse 34, and looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, Ephrata, which means be opened. Verse 35, notice the immediacy of the healing, and his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. I think we pass over the fact that he began speaking plainly is also a miracle. It's said before that he spoke with difficulty. Have you ever known anybody with a hearing problem and they had a little bit of an issue with their speech, right? Do you think that the minute they hear, they're able to speak clearly? I mean, we've all seen the wonderful videos bring tears to your eyes almost every time, unless you're cold and heartless, where people have the cochlear implants put in for the first time, and they speak, but they speak with difficulty. They put it in, and they're able to hear, and they still speak with difficulty. Don't miss it. This is part of the miracle. His ears were open. The impediment of his tongue was removed. He began speaking plainly. Jesus heals. Power of Christ at work. Also, in your minds, contrast this to every so-called healer, sham artist that's in the world today, that never seem to be able to heal instantaneously and fully. If you have the gift of healing, done. Verse 34 and 5, Jesus is demonstrating his power because, church, he is able. When your back is to the wall, he is able. Now, he's able. The question is he willing? In this case, he is. Sometimes the Lord doesn't show himself to be willing because the will of God is a deeper mystery than you and I can comprehend. And sometimes his good means no. And that's why you and I pray, not my will, but yours be done. Because he knows better, right? When your back's against the wall, he is able. When your children are far from the Lord, guess what? He's able. When you're on your last dime, I've been there, he's able. When all seems lost, he's able. When your marriage seems like something out of the past has gone, you think there's no chance of restoring it. You know what? You do, don't you? He's able. When there seems to be no hope, the power of Christ means that he's able. He's able. Is he willing? I don't know. That's the mysteries of God. That's the deep, sovereign, decreed will of God. I can't know if he's willing. I just know he's able. And the place between understanding that he's able and submitting to his will because you don't know if he's yet willing. You know what that white space is called? Worship. Knowing your place before the sovereignty of God is worship. He's able. Lord, if you're willing, would you? I submit to your will. Worship. Verse 36 and 7, following this demonstration, this miraculous work of Christ's power, what we find is that he gives orders not to tell anyone, verse 36, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it, and they were utterly astonished, saying, he has done all things well, he makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Now, following this demonstration of Christ's power, you have another miraculous work of the Lord. It's a demonstration of Christ's provision. Roman numeral 2, chapter 8, verses 1 through 9, miraculous work of Christ's provision. This is the second feeding miracle of Christ in just a couple chapters worth of materials. verse 1 through 9. Let's read it together, and then we'll point out a few things along the way. In those days, when there was again a large crowd, and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the people, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from a great distance, from afar even. Verse 4. And his disciples answered him, where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? And he was asking them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve them, and they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish. And after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. They ate and were satisfied. They picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. About 4,000 were there, and he sent them away. This is the second feeding miracle. The other was found in chapter 6, verses 33 through 45, and then it becomes the source of teaching all the way through verse 52. It says, because they did not get the lesson of the feeding of the 5,000 in that case. This is a second feeding miracle, but it's a feeding miracle to the Gentiles rather than the Jews. They're in a Gentile region, not a Jewish region. They are in Gentile lands that are described as being from a great distance in verse 3, or could have translated from afar as a term that's used of Gentiles from afar. What do you mean afar? Afar from what? A great distance from what? A great distance from our homes, from our hometowns, from Jewish territory. These are Gentiles. These are foreigners. Notice there's no towns nearby. Do you remember the other feeding miracle? Should we send these people? Let's let them go. They can go to the nearby towns and they can get something to eat. No, you feed them. There is no towns nearby. We are in Gentile wilderness here. This is really an expansion of the Syrophoenician woman, but the dogs get to eat the crumbs from the children's table. The blessings go to Gentiles as well. Yes, you're right. You have faith. Go and be well, and your daughter will be healed. Chase that with a miracle of Jesus feeding these men and women, these families, 4,000 in number, in the Gentile territory. The blessings are going to Gentiles as well. Always God's plan. Also, in this particular recounting of a miracle of feeding to the Gentile people, the word used for basket is different. In the first context, there was a Jewish term for basket, siris. Now there is a Gentile term for basket being used, kathanos. Also, the number. There's here 7 loaves, resulting in 7 baskets. 7 is, culturally speaking, a Gentile number. You remember how many proto-deacons were assigned the care of the Hellenistic widows? Anybody care to guess? 7. Hellenistic, Greek, Gentile. And one last comparison, contrast, if you will. Would you turn with me? And this one's so big, I want you to see it in its wording itself. Chapter 6. Verse 33, the people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. Verse 34, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. He saw them as a term of judgment, sheep without a shepherd. That is often used of the Jews who are without obedience and leadership in obedience in the Old Testament. He sees these Jews as identified as people under judgment, and his compassion led him to what, church? Teaching. Look at our text, chapter 8, verse 2. I feel compassion for the people. because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance. Where are we going to get food? What do you have? His compassion for the Gentiles is what? Food. Not spiritual, but physical. Not to say that the spiritual doesn't matter to the Lord regarding the Gentiles, but the focus of this miracle is on the meeting of a necessity. And the food here is representative of just daily needs in general. Not that this didn't happen with the feeding of 4,000 at this occasion, but it is a picture, if you will, of the Lord meeting the physical needs of His people. It's a metaphor. Miracles there, reality's there, but it also pictures for us that Christ provides for daily concerns. I already put it this way. You need not worry for what you'll eat or how you'll dress. It says, consider the flowers of the field. They are clothed in splendor more so than Solomon ever was. The birds, they have all the food they can concern. If he's cares for flowers that are here and gone and birds whose lifespan is gone, how much more you? Or be not anxious for anything. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has its own concerns. Trust the Lord. God is good. God will give you what you need. God knows what you need more than you know what you need. Trust Him. Now, that doesn't mean be lazy. And to the Thessalonians, Paul writes, if you don't work, you don't eat. I know a young man who said, I'm not going to get a job. I'm going to trust the Lord. He will provide. You know what he provided? A one-way ticket back to mom and dad's house. And only because parents were gracious enough to give it to him. Not a smart move. Be anxious for nothing. You know, I'm not going to name names, but I know some people who are anxious for everything. And especially if things don't go the way they think they should go, their nerves and anxiety go out the roof. Change in parking situation, traffic, ran out of cereal, whatever it is. They freak out. It is, in many ways, not only a spiritual discipline, but a sign of spiritual maturity, the ability to handle God's change in your plans. Be able to say, well, it's the Lord's will. Take it as it comes. Trust Him. Trust His power. Trust His provision. But that very much requires a proper perception of who He is, yes? How do you trust somebody you don't know? And these disciples seem to never get it. Is there any hope for the world of men? That's Lord of the Rings. Is there any hope for these disciples? Well, they need a proper perspective of Jesus. They need to go a step deeper in their understanding. Look at Roman numeral 3, verses 10 through 21, the need for a miraculous work, giving them proper perception of the power and provision of Jesus. And we'll see this illustrated in two different ways. First, with the Pharisees, who have no hope, and then with the disciples who do. Verses 10 through 13 tell us that the Pharisees will not gain proper perception of the Lord Jesus Christ. Read it with me, verses 10 through 13. It says, and immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Leaving them, he again embarked and
went away to the other side.
They asked for a sign, and he sighs. Why are they asking a sign of him? Because they heard of all the signs. You just fed a bunch of people. You've healed a bunch of people. You teach with authority we don't know what of. Why did you give us a sign? No. No sign will be given. They will not accept any sign. That's why they're asking the question, because they don't yet get that the signs are given. The authoritative Son of God has demonstrated that He is the Messiah King over and over and over, seven chapters worth, and they're asking Him to prove that He's the Messiah, sovereign Son of God. No, I'm done with you. Sit down. Right? He has provided. You haven't believed. How about these miracles? Aside from the signs that led him to ask the questions, you exist. There's a sign. Something exists rather than nothing. There's a sign. Furthermore, with order, with purpose, with design, with complexity. The complexity of human organs, much less the complexity of a single-celled organism. There's a sign that God exists. Someone said that if this was a matter of adaptation, the amount of adaptations that would needed for one cell to operate it the way it would be astronomical. But the point of it is this. Once it would have the incremental step towards what was needed, that incremental step would be destroyed on the next generation. You could never get to what you need, the complexity of it. There's signs all over the place. Only the willfully ignorant refuses to see the signs. Jesus, born of a virgin, lived, died, lived again, sign. You know that every time that someone, some atheistic person who thinks themselves smart and wants to be cute and wants to besmirch the name of Christ and Christianity goes out to seek to prove the resurrection didn't happen, do you know that every time they're converted? Because the evidence is there, the sign is there. There is no denying the miraculous resurrection of Christ. Only those who refuse to intellectually examine the evidence will say that it didn't occur. But signs will never be enough for people. Do you know this? I heard an apologist recently explaining this fact that if an atheist said, if you'll just show me a sign that God exists, I'll believe that He exists. And then ignore all the plethora of signs that exist. What if God would then write on the wall over here, I exist, in big letters? Well, that atheist would say, that's a fluke, show it to me again. Then he'd go and bring it to all the rest of his atheist friends, and they would say, show me a sign. He would do it again, I exist. And to other atheists, show me a sign, I exist. And before too long, all the atheists in the world would say, that's not miraculous, that happens everywhere. It became commonplace, right? The reality of you'll never convince someone whom God has designed for this end is called the doctrine of reprobation. That's a hard one. Calvin called it the damnable doctrine because it's hard that God chooses not only to pass over but to harden. He mercies whom He mercies, He hardens whom He hardens. To Pharaoh, he said. He hardened them. These Pharisees were hardened, rejected Christ. Why? Because they were hardened. They couldn't see what was evident. But you know what? If the reprobation didn't exist of the Pharisees and they didn't reject Jesus, you know what would happen? He never would have been crucified. He never would have been resurrected. The way would never have been made for the Gentiles, you and me, to come into faith. The atonement could not have been accomplished. God's design and purpose for redemption from eternity past all the way to eternity future could not have taken place. It may not have seemed fair to crucify this innocent Son of God, but God's providence made it so it was the perfect thing to do. And he used reprobation of the Pharisees as the leaders of the people to make it happen for his glory and our what, church? Our good. That's God's sovereignty at work, as you have heard many, many times here and elsewhere, what Joseph's brothers said, or meant for evil, God meant for good. God is sovereign even over the calamity in the city. Is there calamity in the city? And have not I, the Lord, caused it? Not used, caused it. Pharisees do not have a proper perception of the Lord, but sadly they did not stand alone. Look at the disciples, verses 14 through 21. Are y'all getting any of this? Amen. Feel like you are. Verses 14 through 21. And they had forgotten to take bread. Simple mistake. Did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them, and he was giving orders to them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. That's a truth sandwich on ridiculous bread. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. You know what they were doing? They were swallowing it up. They were swimming in it. What is this warning? That it's a warning for lack of perception. It goes on, verse 17 through 21. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not see and understand? Do you have a hardened heart?" Ooh, what an accusation. Do not see and understand what? That Jesus is capable of supplying any and all of their needs, for one thing, but also that the warning is not about a sandwich. The warning is about misunderstanding who Christ is, leading to rejection like Herod and the Pharisees. Verse 18, having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember, when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? They said to him, 12. When I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? Christ has power and provision for his people. Rest in him, trust him. The disciples are clueless. In a very real sense, spiritual sense, they're still blind, deaf, and dumb. They are alongside, at least in this sense, those who are judged, the Pharisees. They're swimming in their leaven, as I said. But these are different men. These are 12 chosen men, right? Chosen for God's plan, chosen to be the missionary force to begin this new age, this mystery, this age of the church, this age of grace. Is there no hope for these men? They must take their information and bring it down deeper to understanding. They must go from their 7 chapters of experience and let it be perception. You know, who knows how many seeds you plant that you didn't see germinate and spring up and flourish, but that God isn't through watering and sunlighting. Is that a verb? Make it a verb. You don't know what you've done. What are you going to do? You're going to share the gospel. That person's not going to be saved. I'm still waiting on that one before I go share the gospel with somebody else. No. You cast your seed. You spread it out.
let God do the work. These disciples, they have seeds planted. We need work. We need God to move in their hearts. And that's what we find in this final miracle of our text, verses 22 through 26, to transition from section 1 to section 2, we have the hope of perception of the power and provision of Jesus. It starts off very much like chapter 7, 32 and 3 did, in a very similar way. In fact, chapter 7, verse 32 and 3 says this: they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ear, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. Now, chapter 8, verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." Then again, he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." I've always been fascinated with this particular miracle of the Lord, because, as I said, this is the only time you see this occurring as a two-staged healing. And not only is there a reality here, but Mark is employing this particular miracle in this place because you're finishing section one. Here's the person of Christ. Going into section two, here's the purpose of Christ. He's going to lay down his life. And as much as they're struggling with the person, they're going to struggle big time with the fact that you're going to have to kill this guy first. And they're struggling here. How are they going to get to here? Well, let the miracle advise the listener that there is a possibility in the disciples' case of having information and bringing it to a deeper level of understanding. There can be a two-stage impartation of conversion for the disciples. Their blindness has failed them thus far, but God isn't through with them. They see him blurry, but they're going to see him with clarity. They will struggle with it, no doubt. Perception of the person and the purpose of Christ would absolutely be difficult, yes? Long-awaited Messiah, hundreds and thousands of years from the beginning of time when Adam sinned and God promised that there would be a seed of the woman who would crush his head, the head of the serpent. From that point forward, everyone's looking for Messiah. Everyone's looking for Messiah. Pictures along the way, he's going to be prophet, he's going to be priest, he's going to be king, he's going to be Davidic, he's going to be from the tribe of Judah. Looking, he finally arrives, miraculously, born of a virgin, sinless life, preaching like nobody's ever heard. Miracles, whoo! We're talking, put Elijah to shame. And he's about to say, "Yeah, I got to die." That wasn't unknown. Isaiah 53, yes. Zechariah 12:10. We thought God hated him, but really he was pierced through for our transgressions. Isaiah 53, Zechariah says, at the conversion of Israel, sometime yet future, they will look upon him whom they've pierced and mourn as if for an only son. It was known. It was just kind of skipped over. It doesn't align with a humanistic hope. But Jesus is showing us in this miracle, hey, there's hope still. Do you have anybody in your life that knows the truth but doesn't see Christ? There's hope yet. Let this be occasion to re-embrace the desire to see them come to faith and pray to our God for his second touch. Yeah? Perhaps you yourselves are struggling with knowing the Lord. and you have difficult understanding who he is and why he's working the way he's working in your life, you know some truths about God's sovereignty, you know he is at work, but you're just struggling with it, don't give up. There could be a second touch coming. Perhaps you're dealing with sin or temptation in your life, and you've tried everything you know to get rid of this, to root it out, to cut it off. And you're about to the point where you're ready to give up on it. Don't give up. God is not through with you. Or maybe you're just simply struggling with trusting the Lord in all things. You're good at trusting Him on some things, but not all things. You know the truths. Submit to the Lord and His majesty and see Him at work. Miracles like this last one, it serves as a transition from the person to the purpose. The disciples are going to have to wrestle with who Jesus is. But that's a wrestling match that you and I are also not only invited to, but to participate in. Who is Jesus? Who is this Christ? You have really two options, as far as I can tell, three. One regarding the unbeliever, you can either reject him or accept him, okay? As a Christian, you still have two options. One, you compartmentalize him to Sundays, and you make him Lord over your Bible reading during the week, if that happens, but you don't make him Lord over your workplace. And you go and you live like a pagan amongst your friends, and you give him Sundays, and you're all of a sudden you're holy, right? That's one option. The other option, and the right choice, is to wrap your minds around the person and purpose of Christ and make Him Lord of all things. And submit all of who you are, every aspect, every moment of the day to Him for His glory and for your good. Yes? Let's pray. Father, we do love you and we thank you for your word. Father, as we embrace the realities of who Christ is and what he has done, we come to believe in his person, his authority, his miracle working power, his ability, and also his purpose to die. May we, Lord, be a people who follow him. And in this case, that means who trust him, who recognize that you, Father, your Son, your Spirit, are able and willing when you will. And so we submit our will to yours, Father, in all areas of our lives, in our families, in our workplaces, in our grocery store goings, every little aspect of who we are. We submit to you and ask for you, Father, to empower us to represent Christ, to follow him hard, even in the mundane. Be glorified in us and give us, Lord, opportunities to share the gospel of Jesus Christ that we live by as we walk by faith with any and all who come in our path. This we pray for the glory of your Son and by his authority, and by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And all God's people said,